Now, it's nice to see you all here tonight, and we want to thank you for coming. And those that have come from a distance, we certainly appreciate your presence with us. We've been following a little about the man Nehemiah. And I want to read some scattered verses tonight about this dear man. And we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 3, just a little further down where we left off last night. So we've been following his plans. And one day he had a real burden on his heart to go to the place of the name, to rebuild the wall that was down, and to repair the gates that were burned with fire. 12 gates. And we looked at 6 of them last night, and we'll look at the next 6 tonight, as the Lord might help. Now, those of you who know the text will remember that in chapter 3 of the book here of Nehemiah, there are 10 gates, but there are 12 gates in the city wall. You know, maybe somebody can help us and tell us why there were only 10 gates that this man Nehemiah went to look at, as we have already looked in chapter 2, and the other 2 we'll read about as well this evening. Now, I'm just going to point out to you where they are. I won't read all the verses, but I'm going to point out to you where these different gates are. Now, you remember that in chapter 3, last night, we finished off there about, we talked about the gate of the fountain. And that's in verse number 15. Now, we're going a little further down the chapter. I'll point them out to you as we go. Do you see verse 26. It speaks about the water gate toward the east. Got that now? Toward the end of that verse. Look at the next one, please. Verse number 28. Above the horse gate. So we have the water gate, and we have the horse gate, and then a little further down in verse number 29, we have the keeper of the east gate, and then the different things that are said about that. Then in verse number 31, the gate there of, it depends who you're reading and how you pronounce it, Mifkad, and that means appointment or judgment. So, before I leave this passage, let me point them out to you again. You want to mark them in your Bible. Verse number 26, the water gate. Verse number 28, the horse gate. Verse number 29, the east gate. And then this one toward the end in verse number 31, this gate of Mifkad. Now, let's go to chapter 8, please. Chapter 8 of this same book. Now, I'll read a little further in a minute or two, but let me point out the next gate. We're now in chapter 8, and we're in verse number 1. And we think here of the water gate, and Ezra is involved. Now, come down, please, a little further. Go to verse number 16 of this chapter, and amongst other gates, the gate of Ephraim, the gate of Ephraim, the last part of that verse. All right, now let's go, please, to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse number 39, and amongst other things that are said here, notice at the end of verse 39 of Nehemiah chapter 12, they stood still in the prison gate. Now there are gates 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's the second group of six gates that were in this wall that were repaired. Now we're going to look at those tonight as the Lord will help us in a few minutes. There are a number of other things that you should know, and I'm going to read a little about them right now. So please turn back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of this book. Now notice a verse or two here at the start of the chapter. We're going to start, please, at verse number 1. And all the people gathered themselves together. This is when the work was completed. As one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. Now, what's the emphasis on the water gate? Listen to this. From the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and in the ears of all the people, were attentive unto the book of the law. Now here's where we get some of our statements that we hear sometimes. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now there's scripture for a rostrum, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all these names. Verse number 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. That's one weakness, dear brethren, that we have in our assembly gatherings. We don't hear many amens at the giving of thanks. Some assemblies we go to, and you would think it was a bad word. So here's a wee word of exhortation, and it's lying right in the passage here. These people were stirred, and the Bible was opened, the law of God, and when it was read distinctly, and the sense was given, they said amen. Notice, twice. Now, on the flip side of that, I've been in other assemblies, and I was there one morning in this certain place, and the amens nearly left at the roof. Fantastic. See, so we should be somewhere in between, I would suggest. All right. Now here's verse number 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now that's a very, very important verse. And of course, we build some of our principles on that. Now notice, we should read a verse in chapter 4 to do with the wall. These are verses that you should be marking in your mind. See, we're talking about the wall and the gates. Chapter 4 and verse number 6. So rebuild we the wall. As I pointed out, the word is rebuild. So we rebuilt. So we rebuilt we the wall. And the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. Why? For the people had a mind to work. I should read you another key verse, and it's in chapter 6. It's in chapter 6. Now underline this one in your mind. As we'll point out, here's a man, he set out to do a task and he completed it. Verse number 15, Nehemiah chapter 6 and 15. So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Please note in your mind, the wall was completed in 52 days. Now, other things we could read about, and if you want to know about it after the meeting, we'll be happy to talk about it. But I've read you some scattered verses, and I want to zero in on this man, Nehemiah. You see, we continue to view the city, Jerusalem. I won't go over the ground that we have covered. Can't do that tonight. This city had walls and gates. I have pointed out already, the wall was broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And here's a man that has come to seek the welfare of God's people. And he wants to see the wall established and the gates hung and repaired correctly, that the testimony might radiate among the nations of earth. We can look at these themes tonight historically. There was a literal city with literal walls and literal gates with literal people that lived there in that city, and a literal man called Nehemiah, Comforts of Jehovah, that was the governor of Judah. And that man had responsibility, and from a human standpoint, he was the very instrument that God used to establish the testimony in his day. Now we're going to look at some of these things tonight pictorially. We can look at them. They illustrate spiritual truths, and I want to base further on the scripture what these gates represent. And then, of course, we have already indicated that there's a prophetic view. You read Revelation chapter 21, that scripture tells us there's a new Jerusalem. And whatever view you take of it, it's absolutely saturated with 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 diamonds, 12 names of the apostles, and on and on and on and on. So there's a historical view, there's a practical view, and there's a prophetic view. Now let's just give a quick overview of where this all fits together. There are at least 5 books that deal with days of remnant testimony after the 70 years of captivity are over. God puts in the heart of a man called Daniel to stir up those in Babylon at that time, and Zerubbabel and Joshua were going forward to the place of the name. Around 50,000 of the people went back to Jerusalem to establish the testimony there. And the book of Ezra covers those particular things that I can't go into right now. 80 years later, Ezra arrives and he brings a group and he establishes further the testimony that was broken down. 12 years beyond that again, the man Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and we have talked a little about him. And you see, the book of Ezra covers the period of time when Esther and all of the Mordecai and different ones in that day that already stayed in the land of Persia and didn't go back to the place of the name. All kinds of instruction along that line. And of course, if Mr. Newbery's dates are correct, it would seem that Nehemiah and Malachi were somewhere along the road contemporaries. Malachi is possibly 40 years after Nehemiah, but the tradition tells us that these men knew each other and they were involved in the remnant of testimony that was known in those days. Now, there are all kinds of side issues that we could get into, but we don't want to stay there tonight. But you need to know where they all fit. And young believers and even older ones ask, well, how come that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament and Nehemiah is away up there in the middle of the Old Testament? Divine guidance was given that these were placed in the Bible as we see them, which is another subject indeed. Now, I want to just go a little further tonight. And I want to look at this man, Nehemiah. And I want to look at him closer. I read you a verse in chapter 4. And he was out there watching what was going on. And certain days had passed, and the project was coming together, and the parts of the wall were joined. And then the comment, the people were willing to work. You see, we've learned this over the years of life and assembly testimony. If people don't want to work, you can't make them. And you can't legislate them to force them to do it. If they're not motivated by love to Christ and divine things, it will never work. But we have a big responsibility before the God of heaven. When we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, what am I prepared to do for him in assembly life? So much for that. Now, if you have your Bible open at chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, let me point out to you the first gate we want to talk about tonight is gate number 7. So we'll go from 7 through 12. And we're going to read and learn a few simple lessons on each one and move on. I have pointed out already from chapter 3 and from chapter 8 and from other chapters, there's a great emphasis in the book of Nehemiah on the water gate. The water gate. What would that speak of? Well, it comes after the fountain gate, and the water gate speaks of the Word of God. Now, we're going to deal with that in a minute or two. We often point out, for example, in the New Testament, in the book of John, whenever the word for water is still, it's the Word of God. Whenever the water is like a spring, springing up into everlasting life, the Holy Spirit is in view. And if we take that concept with these gates, we start tonight with the Word of God. We started last night with the sheep gate, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So tonight, it's the Word of God. You see, in verse number 28 of chapter 3, it's the horse gate. Speaks of strength. Speaks of being involved in a conflict, an anticipation of victory. And so, horses in the Bible are linked with all kinds of these ideas, as you all know. Whenever we come to the next gate, it's the east gate. And it's in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. The east speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the bright and morning star, for example, at certain times of the year, the fall time of the year, in this part of the world, can be seen in the sky. And it is that brilliant star that tells us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many places in the Bible, his coming is linked with the east. And the eastern gate speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. This other one here I pointed out to you, if you look at the margin, if you've got a Newbery Bible, or even others will tell you that Mifkad means appointment, the gate of appointment, the gate of judgment, where conditions were adjudicated. And then, of course, we have to move from this chapter, that's 4, 6 and 4 or 10, chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and now into chapter 8, verse 16, the gate of Ephraim, of Ephraim's gate. And Ephraim, as you all know, speaks of fruitfulness. And there are several passages that we could look at. John 15, for example, God desired and the Lord desired that his own would bear fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit, and that their fruit would remain, spiritually speaking. And then, of course, we come to the prison gate. That's in chapter 12, verse 39. And it speaks of submission. It speaks of subjectiveness. It speaks of restriction. And we could write over that the great theme of lordship. See, not only do we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, but we recognize him as Lord, and we crown him Lord of all. Now let me just say one or two wee simple things about each of these gates and draw things to a conclusion tonight in these plans that the man Nehemiah made and how they came to fruition and how you and I come into it. The water gate speaks of the Word of God. It's a tremendous study to think of the Word of God. Very quickly, we often point out around 1,500 years or thereabouts, 40 writers, many of them didn't know each other. They wrote down the Holy Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, warm with the breath of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and all that area of that chapter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit of God, and yet their personality is seen in their writings. It's a miracle. See, the Word of God that we handle tonight, it's divine. The well is deep. We will never exhaust it. And the more we read it, the more we recognize how little we know about it. I'll just summarize it this way tonight. This is the book, no other book. This is God's message to man. And it tells men that we're all guilty. Not a man living that doeth good and sinneth not. All unprofitable to the God of heaven. And many of us tonight have learned it in earlier years. Some in early days, some in later days. And if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where you start to get the blessing, the divine blessing on your heart and soul. You have to bow to what the Bible says. And so, Romans chapter 3, for example, all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. We can't help it. But the Bible declares it wherever way you go, and through the story of Eden and all the rest of it. Where did we get it all? We get it from the Holy Bible. And it's a tremendous day in the history of a soul when they understand it and they make it personal. See, that's the same word that tells us that that guilt can be removed. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. Where do we get all of this from? From the Word of God. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's a tremendous story that we have to tell. Wherever we go, whatever the languages of earth, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Herein is the good news. Free, 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 we sung on Sunday night. Why not believe it? It's good news for thee. I might say that round the world tonight, unknown to us, but unknown to the God of heaven, people are listening to the gospel, they're responding, and they're taking Christ as Savior, and they understand for the first time that when the Savior died for the ungodly, he died on their account, and they accepted it, and have life, eternal life, and peace in their heart with the Lord Jesus. Let me make this comment as I pass by. It never ceases to amaze us that in the Western civilization, so-called, with all the intellect and intelligence that we seemingly have, why are so few getting this matter of salvation settled? Millions today have no regard for the Word of God. But if you were there that day and listened to Ezra speaking, and he was heard by likely hundreds at the Watergate as he opened the book, God used it mightily, and people accepted it and responded. You ever think of why in the country of Canada, the US, the UK, the European countries, the English-speaking countries, sadly, they're not interested. If you're here tonight and have no interest, if ever you're going to be in God's fair heaven, the Bible says you must be born again. Now you see, that's the very same Bible that tells those that are saved and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, now there's a pathway for you. Yeah? And putting all the scripture together, they should be baptized by believers' baptism when the life is indicating that there's a change, and they learn the teachings of the Bible, and they come to a fellowship, and one day they arrive in a New Testament assembly and they break bread, and they live their life to the glory of God, and they wait for that moment when the Son will be revealed from heaven and will be delivered from coming wrath. You see, there's a moment coming, and we believe very, very soon, when all our service for the Lord Jesus Christ will be reviewed, and we will be transported from earth to heaven. Now, more about that in a minute. You see, this is the very Bible, the Word of God, the Watergate, that tells us that God has a great future for the nation of Israel. I'll just say this and pass on. When we look at the Old Testament and part of the New Testament, the history of the nation of Israel can be viewed at least in three trees. There can be others, but there's at least three. And so one day God selected them and said to them, now, you're going to be a testimony for me, and you're going to be the true vine, and I will appreciate your help and reverence and all the rest of it. Sadly, they turned aside. Isaiah chapter 5 deals with that. Today they're looked at under the figure of a fig tree. You remember in the Mark passage, when the Lord is passing by, and the disciples look at the tree, it's withered, no leaves on it. And then all the teaching that surrounds it. And so the nation of Israel is set aside tonight. I have noticed recently that there are many genuinely saved believers in other claims, and they believe that the nation of Israel is set aside forever because they crucified the Lord of life and glory. They're set aside and the Gentiles come in, but they haven't thought about the olive tree. Romans 11 and other passages show there's a tremendous future for the nation of Israel. Listen to the key verse there. Blindness is in part happened unto Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And to our friends that don't believe that there's a future for the nation of Israel, they would have to say that verse would have to change. And they would say now that blindness is totally upon Israel. But it's not. God has tremendous purposes for his nation. And you see, where do we get the program of God? We get it in the Word. I have just summarized it for you. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Past, present, and future of the nation. And all those things that go with it. You know, the Bible tells us about eternity. The Word of God. I point it out to you on Lord's Day night, and let me say it again as I pass by. We've been really stirred in our own hearts of recent weeks to see so many of our personal friends in different parts of the country been taken from time into eternity. And in the presence of death, there's nothing brings it to the heart of an individual as the great forever that we all face. Where does all this information come from? Comes from the Holy Word. Comes from the Watergate. Comes from those that have walked with God and have expounded to us the great truths of the great eternity. Let us remind our hearts, every one of us, we're nearer there tonight than ever we were before. I want to ask you tonight, as I ask myself, if you're at the terminus of life tonight, where would you be in God's eternity? If you're saved, heaven. If you're lost, hell. That's the message of the Watergate. Now, all kinds of other things could be said. I want to leave that. I want to talk for a few minutes about the horse gate. And I can just see Nehemiah was interested in horses. And we already read to you in chapter 2 that he was on a horse as he surveyed the damage of the wall and the gates. And it's interesting that he stands on this occasion at the horse gate. And what does the horse gate speak of? Well, it speaks of strength. Oh, the strength of the animal, of the horse and its rider, and the battle that's involved, and the conflict that's around, and victory is anticipated. And there are all kinds of portions in the Bible that we won't look at tonight, but that's the bottom line. Let us remind our hearts, from the oldest believer here tonight to the youngest one, that the horse gate reminds us there's a spiritual conflict on. People don't realize. Some dear people, they're asleep at the switch. They don't understand what's happening. The threefold enemy has never changed for the saint of this age. That cosmos out there, the world. 1 John 2, love not the world, nor the things that are in the cosmos. That adornment and arrangement out there tonight that's so attractive. It's an enemy. Well, the horse is used for victory. And victory is anticipated for the believer. Right away, 1 John chapter 5 tells us, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. At the present time, we might as well be honest. that old enemy, the world, has stumbled so many of the Lord's dear people in different parts, and none of us are arrived home yet, and we don't know what we'll do, but we need to remind our hearts that we're in the conflict, and the old world doesn't like the believer. All kinds of examples. You see, that's the external foe, but there's an internal foe. That's the evil principle, the flesh. When we were saved, every sin was forgiven based on what Christ has done. But the evil principle within will be with us until the last step is taken, the gravitation toward evil. And that needs to be put in control. You see, it has been well said, I lives with me 24/7. Relentless. Never changes. Never gives up. No wonder Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this humiliation, of this death, the flesh? There's only one victor and one remedy through our Lord Jesus Christ. See the infernal foe. That's the old devil. I might add, he hates the Christian. He hates a New Testament assembly. He hates a Christian family. He hates a Christian business. And you can expand it whatever way you want. And this infernal foe has been at this deception business for centuries. And we all know he started in the Garden of Eden as far as earth was concerned. No wonder Peter says, and he's speaking from experience, the old devil is a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. James says, do you know how you can overcome that man? That man, that individual, that being, unseen to the naked eye. There he is, with all his evil emissaries and what the Bible talks about. Resist the devil, James 4, and he'll flee. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor and all the rest of it. Do you have any bother in your Christian life with these three foes? I want to tell you that this is real, and we need to remind our hearts of how real it is, and remind our hearts on the positive side that it can be overcome, and we can live on the victory side of life. Let me say something more now. I want to talk about the East Gate. As I've indicated already, it likely speaks to us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the saints of this age are concerned, he will appear as the bright and the morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16. See, it's the last star seen in the heavens, wherever you are on planet Earth, before the sun comes up. It's the harbinger of a new day. People say, what does that mean? The sign that a new day is coming. Oh, the Lord help us to stay right here at the East Gate. We can almost hear the footfall on the threshold of the door, and it'll soon be all over. We're so busy involved, all of us are included in this, that sometimes we haven't even time to think about the world that's coming, or that great hope, the event that very soon the shout will be heard. Did you think about it today? And people are honest and they say, of course not. Why not? Well, I want to stay here for a long time yet. We don't know when that will come, but it's coming. And you see, Malachi chapter 4 goes to the next stage. 7 years plus after the rapture, he will appear as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And Zechariah 14 will come into play, and his feet will hit Mount Olivet, and he'll establish his kingdom, and all kinds of events will take place. I'll tell you another aspect. I was reading Matthew 24 today. The nations of earth will panic when they see the coming of the Son of Man compared to the lightning from the east to the west. So shall the coming again of the Son of Man be. People are not interested tonight. They couldn't care less. But in that day, if they're unprepared, they will panic and they will be left or taken for the judgment of God. These are real things. Obviously, the man Nehemiah spent a little time in the Eastern Gate, and if he was intelligent in divine things, he likely knew a little about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another thought. You see, this Mifkath means appointment, judgment. Could I put it to you this way? I learned from this gate that there's judgment ahead. No such a thing in the Bible as a general judgment and a general resurrection. You see, Romans chapter 14, for example, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that the believers of this age, if the Lord comes tonight, the first place they'll be is at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. Some of us live careless lives. I hear comments like this. Do you know I'm saved? That's great. And you know something? I'm baptized. And that's better. And people even say, you know what? I'm part of a New Testament assembly. So don't worry about me. I'm okay. I'm just going to live the life I want. I want to remind all our hearts, when we stand at the beam of Christ, we'll be in glorified bodies. But that verse says, we'll all be manifested. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5. Turned inside out to give an account from salvation's moment till the last step is taken, how we have represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. The judgment of the living nations is at the end of the great tribulation, Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats appear, and all that great truth that lies in that passage. That tells me this, that there's a place for the goats. That passage says everlasting fire. That's the lake of fire. There's a place for the sheep. That's the kingdom, the millennium reign of Christ, with the brethren of that day, the remnant of the nation of Israel. Now, can't you see? We're up in heaven in the Father's house when we will be adjudicated at the Bema, as we call it. These people are on earth. They weren't in heaven. So obviously it's a different judgment. And you know what? The wicked dead will stand at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And it says, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Nothing to do with these two other groups. This is the gate of appointment. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Make the application. Here's another one I want to talk about for a minute or two. Ephraim's gate. Ephraim's gate. Ephraim, one of the meanings is fruitfulness. And there are several passages we could go to. How about Galatians chapter 5? The fruit, ninefold, of the Spirit. Since we live in the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Here's a very simple observation. we should be portraying love, joy, peace. That's God's word in the main. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, manward to our fellow neighbor. Faith, meekness, temperance, self-worth. Now I understand there's only one fruit of the Spirit. I understand that. But at the gate of Ephraim, we learn a very simple lesson, that the Lord desires fruit in my life that will bring glory to Him in a spiritual sense. And the Lord help us to do just that. I want to just spend a minute on the prison gate. Now here's a suggestion. It speaks of restrictiveness, subjection, submission. And people right away say, well, of the believer of this New Testament day, you know, they are free. Free, free, free. Why not believe it? Well, there's a sense in which the believer is restricted. What do you mean? Well, he can't live his life the way he wants. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us the love of Christ constrains us. That idea is, he hems me in. That's the idea of being restricted. And Paul is saying to those dear people, it's the motivation of the love of Christ that has me in this role, this pathway, this attitude, that I might serve him more acceptably. The Son of God who loved me gave himself for me. This brings the truth of lordship. It's very practical. We meet dear people and they say, you know what? I'm saved. Good. Sins are forgiven. I know Christ is my Savior. But they don't know too much about lordship. Control. Submission to him. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, for example, he's Lord in the church, in the assembly. Acts chapter 9 talks about the lordship of Christ in the Christian. Listen to it. Lord, what will thou have me to do? You don't have to be a young believer to say it either. All the way along the pathway of life. If you're 100 years in Christ, it still applies. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? And all the truth that's linked with that. And then, of course, he's Lord of the cosmos. Everything out there today, he's in control. As 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 shows. You can expand that in whatever way you want. I want to say this, Nehemiah, he mightn't have known these truths that we have presented tonight, but Nehemiah was a man of God, and he feared God above many. Now let me tell you a wee bit about him before I leave. The night that he got his horse and went round and started at the sheep gate and went from the north of the city of Jerusalem and down over the west and down through the south and back up the east, and he finished at the very same place. He recognized he had a tremendous task to do, and only God could help him to do it. And he recognized, as I pointed out, that others needed to help him. Now, putting the scriptures all together, he lived to see the day when the wall was totally completed around the city of Jerusalem. And the 12 gates were established and repaired to the glory of God. And some of the scriptures I read there today, he even put people to guard them at night. And they were closed under certain circumstances. It gave him a joy in his heart that he was part of the work of God. He didn't do it all himself, he couldn't. But he thanked God for the opportunity. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, when the king there, the monarch, asked him, how long are you going to be away? Now, that passage doesn't tell you. And he's asking him, when will you return? Well, put in the scriptures together, chapter 5 and chapter 13. You look at it till you see, he was away 12 years. The cupbearer, that responsible job, somebody else did it. And he spent the 12 years in the work of God. Now he was truthful and he went back to report to His Majesty what happened. And likely he heard before that, but he heard it from Nehemiah's mouth. And if you look at chapter 13, the man is so interested in what's going on in Jerusalem, he wants to get back. And chapter 13 shows the interval, I don't know how many years it was, but things had deteriorated and he arrived back in the very place where he had spent 12 years and had so much help from God to see the work established. He could hardly believe it, the change he saw, and we'll see tomorrow night. Imagine the high priest and his family, and they're affiliated right inside with the enemy of God's people. Broke his very heart. See, we learn lessons from this. Do you see in assemblies where sometimes there's a change in the leadership? Sometimes things go the wrong way. God help us tonight to learn the simple lessons along the line. And so we have looked at some of the lessons. We have to leave it. Time is gone. The Lord bless each one of us as we survey conditions in Nehemiah's day. And it's pertinent for 2010. The Lord help us to learn the lessons. Shall we pray?